For the last over 4 months, 18 weeks actually, we were in the book of James. And if you don't know, James was actually Jesus's little brother. Grew up with Jesus, saw Jesus, and didn't initially believe that his brother was the Christ, was the Savior, but grew up and heard and saw everything that Jesus taught. And then once Jesus went to the cross, rose from the dead, and appeared to James, that's when James believed in entirety. And James went on to write only one book in the Bible. And as we went through the book, we started to realize that, you know, of all the people in the Bible, probably the one who could speak to the most authority on who Jesus was and what he said and what he did, it would be his little brother. He grew up with him the entire time. Sure, the apostles and the disciples saw and heard from Jesus. Paul himself met Jesus face to face on the road to a place called Damascus. But James had some incredible insight for us. And the letter was specifically written to Christians because James, at the time, was a pastor. Actually, he was the pastor of the largest church in the world, in Jerusalem. And they believe that James was one of the first books that was ever written in the New Testament. So it was very early on in the early church. This morning's message is going to be a little bit more of a Sunday school, an adult Sunday school, than our typical exposition or line-by-line teaching. What I'd like to do and I've been struggling, I'll be honest with you, I've been struggling with this all week. How do you take three quarters of the Bible and put it into one sermon? Luckily, we've only gone to one service, so we've got 2.5 hours that I have until, just kidding. So I am going to try and do it justice, but my purpose this morning is to really give you a framework to put Joshua inside of. To give a little deeper understanding of the Old Testament, a richer knowledge, a greater appreciation for it. I talked earlier about how the Old Testament, especially in modern days, really I think is overlooked by a lot of Christians and a lot of churches. It's not very common that there is really any in-depth teaching going through the Old Testament. And polling shows this. Y'all have probably heard of the Gallup organization. It's a Christian polling organization that will poll churchgoers and also non-churchgoers as well, too. But they do, that's primarily what they base their research on. And earlier this year, they, in part of their polling, they determined that most Americans really revere the Bible. They really look highly upon the Bible, most Americans. But they also determined that most Americans don't read the Bible. And Gallup themselves said that we literally now have a nation, their words, a nation of biblical illiterates. We are purchasing Bibles by the boatload. Sorry, almost slipped there. We are purchasing Bibles over and over and over again. The problem is that we're purchasing it, but we're not reading it. There's a big difference between reading the Bible and just perusing it. Just leafing through it. It is possible to read the Bible and to really not glean anything from it at all. We can set it up in sort of a checkbox mentality, or I'll be a good Christian if I read, you know, 3 pages of the Bible a day. And I've done my 3 pages, so I'm good. I'm a good Christian now. I can move on. We're reading it, but are we really gleaning out of it what God would have for us? And when it comes to the Bible, there's really, I think, in our church, there's across the country, there's a real disconnect between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as Christians, we tend to sort of gloss over huge sections of the Old Testament. And sometimes what we might do is we might go into the Old Testament and we might really spiritualize certain parts of the Bible. Right, one part of a psalm or one section of a story or something like that, and really hang our hat on that, but we fail to read or understand everything else that's going on around it. And reading the Bible without understanding, knowing the Old Testament, is kind of like if you went to the store and you bought a novel, and you decided that you were going to start at page 200. How hard would that be? You're trying to figure out the characters, who they are, what's the background here. I mean, tomorrow night, it's heartbreaking to me, the last episode of 24 will be on. right? But if you walked halfway through into 24 this year and tried to pick, I've been on the phone explaining to people what happened last season, what happened the season prior to that, because there's all this backstory. Where has Jack Bauer been for 4 years? Unless you watched one of the previous seasons, you wouldn't know that. If you skip the first half of the book and then try and finish it, you're going to have a hard time understanding the characters and the plot and what's playing into all of this. In the same way, I think the New Testament is greatly misunderstood because we fail to see the foundation of the events in the New Testament, the characters. There's 1,600 direct references to the Old Testament in the New Testament, and there are thousands of more verses that refer to indirectly to the Old Testament. But when they talk about the laws in the New Testament or the sacrificial system, the covenants and the promises of the Old Testament, if we don't know what those are, we're running on half a book. We forget that the Bible is one complete book. I know we call these things different books. I would rather refer to them as one book, the Bible as one book with 66 different volumes inside of it. Remember the old days of encyclopedias, right? I think my parents still have a set. You had one set of encyclopedias and different volumes going through. Look at the Bible that way, that it's one complete book. There are 66 books. And again, to get a little richer understanding, there are 39 books are in the Old Testament, 27 are in the New Testament. And I'll give you a really easy way to remember how many books are in which part of the Bible. Old Testament, old, O-L-D, how many letters? 3. Testament, how many letters? 9. 39, Old Testament. New Testament, how many letters? 3. Testament, how many letters? 9. What's 3 times 9? 27. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. 37 different authors God used to write his book. And like I said before, over 3/4 of the book, 77% of the Bible is in the Old Testament. But even though with all those numbers, there is one overarching theme of the entire Bible. And that's sort of what Tim Keller was getting at, that this is what's known as biblical theology. It's that the entire Bible has one theme. The entire Bible has one thread that runs through it. And that thread is the gospel. It's the good news of salvation. This is a very simple graphic. And this very simply shows that God's plan of redemption started at creation, at the garden. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go here. And it's going someplace. We know because we can read the end. We're grateful to have the rest of the complete Bible, and we can see that he's going from a fallen creation to a new creation. And at the pinnacle of his plan of redemption is what? The cross. It's Jesus himself. So think about everything on the left side of the cross is the Old Testament, and everything on the right side of the cross is the New Testament. Everything leading up to the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New Testament, everything points to Jesus. And when we look at, when we come at the Old Testament that way, it starts to stop being just a bunch of crazy stories. And we look at the books as they don't flow together and they're all disconnected. They actually are, and I'm going to give you some structure here today, so that next time when you look at the Bible, you will see that the Old Testament does flow perfectly. It is one continuous story going all the way up to the arrival of Jesus Christ. The Bible is one complete book, and yeah, it contains a lot of parts, but even just a basic understanding of the Old Testament, you will start to realize that there is an unbelievable unity in this book. It's the same doctrine from beginning to end, from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. It's the same doctrine. And each book that you read, you will gain more understanding and more clarity to the gospel, into the entire plan of redemption. And I would submit to you that if anyone took one book out of the Bible, Old or New Testament, there would be a huge gap a huge gap of misunderstanding, it wouldn't flow the way it does. The Bible has been preserved by God. This is a totally different sermon, but it has been literally a miracle on how this book came to be and how it's been sustained and protected over all these thousands of years. We like to spend a lot of time in the New Testament. Why? Because that's the good news, right? That's Jesus. That's our Savior. That's the Redeemer. He is here. He lived perfectly. He died. He rose again from the dead. He defeated death forever. And anyone who would believe and trust in him would never, ever perish. But the context for understanding the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the context for all that is the Old Testament. We've got to understand that. We've got to understand, you know, God's creation and humanity turning against God. We've got to understand sin and consequence and death. We get to see through the Old Testament the example of God's election of a particular group of people. We see God revealing our sin to us through the law. He gave us the law. God's work amongst using his people amongst all the other peoples of the world, right? We see mission in the Old Testament. And all of these things, all 39 books leading up to the New Testament, are simply setting the stage for Jesus to come. Just laying it out for his coming. I think we all agree, we need to understand the Bible. We need to understand the whole Bible. If we want to understand the story of God, where would you start? If you want to understand the story of anything, where would you start? At the beginning, right? Amen. Because that way we can understand God's purpose if we start at the beginning. So to better understand the New Testament, we need to have a better understanding of the Old Testament. Are you like me? Is it sometimes hard to understand the Old Testament? There was a man in the his name was Charles Steinmetz in the late 1800s, early 1900s. He was a Jewish man that was born in Prussia. You probably don't know his name. He was an electrical engineer and a mathematician. He is responsible for AC current, and he's also, many of us can relate to this, he's responsible for the metal halide lamp. We have plenty of those in this part of the state hanging off of most barns. But after he retired, there was a very large appliance manufacturer that hired him to come. They had a problem in their electrical equipment, and no one else could find the problem. So he came, and he walked around looking for the problem. And then all of a sudden at the end, he takes out a piece of chalk. Remember, this is the late 1800s, early 1900s. He takes a piece of chalk out of his pocket, and he makes an X on one part of a machine. And then he leaves. The manufacturer, the technicians, they go, they find the X, and they tear the whole machine apart, and they find the problem right behind the X. A few days later, they receive a bill for $10,000, and they obviously protested it. They sent the bill back to him. Charles sent the bill back to them, and it was an itemized bill, and it only had two lines on it. And it said, making one chalk mark, $1. Knowing where to put that chalk mark, $9,999. And it's a true story, but I think it's exactly the same when it comes to the Bible. If we don't know much about the Bible, if we don't know where to look, it could be like trying to walk from New York to LA blindfolded. But if we learn where there's a few major chalk marks, a few major guideposts, if you will, all of a sudden, the Bible starts to make sense and starts to come alive. And so that's what I want to do initially here this morning, is try and tackle, you know, if you've had a bad experience with the Old Testament, I did until this was taught to me, but if you've had a bad experience with trying to tackle the Old Testament, I get it. I've been there with you. Maybe you sat down one time and said, I know a lot of people have done this, I am going to read the entire Bible, or I'm going to read the entire New Testament from front page to back page. And they start in, and they jump in, and all of a sudden, after a while, they are just completely, like, their head's about to explode. They're entangled in this mess of stories and broken plots and unanswered questions and endless genealogies and, you know, who came from who and what. You look at a book like Leviticus, and it's just completely overwhelming, right? Job doesn't make a lick of sense at all. How could a guy do that or think that? Ecclesiastes, that's just weird. And Habakkuk, geez, talk about getting stuck in the mud. But a lot of times we'll get without those chalk marks, we'll get frustrated and we'll throw the Bible down and we'll just think that it's a bunch of unrelated stories. And we'll think that it's just kind of thrown together in random order. But we make the mistake. We make the mistake of assuming that the Old Testament is one long, unbroken story from Genesis to Malachi. That every story would just flow evenly from one to the next until they're all finished. The key to learning the Bible, especially the Old Testament, is, I think, just having a little bit of structure, a little bit of understanding. It'll start ferreting out or dividing out what is confusing and what isn't. So with that, let me just kind of bring us up to speed here. Think of it this, in the Old Testament, there are three different kinds of books. There are books of history, and those are the first 17 books. If you want, in your Bible, open up to your table of contents page, right? And just start making brackets. The first 17 books are the books of history. And specifically, within inside of that, the first 5 books are called the Book of the Law, or also known as the Pentateuch, okay? So the first 17 are history books. The next 5 are books of poetry. And then the last 17 are books of prophecy. And I'll get into those in a little bit more. So the first 17 are books of history. The next 5 are books of poetry. And the last 17 are books of prophecy. The storyline, if you will, of the entire Old Testament is held within those first 17 books. And of those 17, I'll make it even a little bit easier for you, the first 11 are the primary history books. The next 6, the last 6, are what are called secondary history books. So in other words, the first 11 is the storyline. The next 6 just simply add to or amplify those first 11. So you want to know the storyline of the Old Testament? It's right in the first 11 books, right in there. And all the other books, the books of poetry, the books of prophecy, all of that, they were all written during those first 11 books. So a little bit of structure here, right? Don't look at it 39 just random books. Really look at the storyline as the first 11. The next 6 amplify that history. And then the poetic and the prophecy books were all written during that time. The Old Testament is set in what we would now call the Middle East, and this is the names and areas of Old Testament times. To give you a little bit of perspective here, so there are 8 different bodies of water. We won't go into each one of them. We're going to be talking about these bodies of water, and I'll bring this map back up as we go through Joshua so you understand where they're traveling and what they're doing. But there's 8 bodies of water, and there's really 7 main areas of land locations that the Old Testament talks about. But to give you a perspective here, this area is just a little bit smaller than the entire state of Texas. So think of Texas in your head and just place it right over top. That's how big of an area that we're talking about. Not a really big area, especially for in the entire Old Testament. Now, in today's Old Testament overview, we are not going to go book by book, line by line. Don't worry. I saw Lindsay back there like, I know what he's going to do. No. We're not going to do that. But what we are going to do is try and get a bird's eye view of the Old Testament. Try to get a little bit better understanding of the storyline of the Old Testament. So this next part, I deliberated on how to do this. So there are what are known as 9 eras of the Old Testament, and it'll start to make a whole lot more sense for you when we go through those. You have them in your sermon notes. But I deliberated on, do we do the storyline first and then the eras, or do we do the eras first and then fill in the gaps with the storyline? So I elected to, right or wrong, let's talk about the 9 eras. And there's in your sermon notes, I know there's not a room to, well, there's no room to write on this one. I guess you can write on the backside. But I put in just little memory joggers about what those eras mean. For those of the students that are in the room that we just finished Biblical Distinctives, if you've taken Biblical Distinctives here before, you remember your Bible cheat sheets in the back of your Bible, right, where you had a verse and then you had some keywords or some notes that would kind of jog your memory on what that scripture was about. Well, this is exactly what I try to do with the eras. So nine eras, quickly, we'll go through them. First of all, there was creation. And when I put a name in parentheses in your sermon notes there, this is really the main central character, if you will, of this particular era. We start out with the creation era, right? There is nothing. Nothing exists but God. God, we know that God existed before creation. But God creates everything. And then on the sixth day, he creates mankind, right? And Adam is created by God, but he sins and destroys or changes God's plan that he had, his plan for man. But in the garden, in creation, it's also critical that the promise is made, that plan of redemption, the promise is made for a Savior. It wasn't an afterthought. God didn't say, oh, well, gee, I never saw that one coming. God had the plan for a Redeemer, for a Savior, and he implemented it at the second that it was needed. From there, we go into what's called the patriarch era. The patriarch means like father, right? And there's literally four patriarchs during the era. But the main central one is Abraham. And this is where that plan of salvation is set in motion, because Abraham is chosen by God to father a group of people called the Hebrews, called the Israelites. Abraham was going to father this group of people, and God was going to use them to show himself to the entire world. Next, we go into the Exodus period. Moses is the main central character there. Through Moses, God delivers the Hebrew people from slavery and then gives them the law. Think about here, take a second, think about, okay, what is God doing? If God wants to choose a group of people, and then he's going to represent himself to the entire world through this people, what does a nation need? Well, a nation needs people, right? So God chose this group of people. What else, in order to be a nation, what do you need besides people? A land, a place, right? So you need a land, right? God has, in the conquest period, our next era, God is actually going to lead his people to that land that he promised to them. And then what's the other thing that a people need? They need, or a nation needs, people, land, and law, or a constitution, right? Think about when our country was formed. In the Exodus period, that's when God gives his people the law and the Ten Commandments. Number four, the conquest era with Joshua. Duh, guess where we're going to be for the next few months, right? We're going to be in the conquest era. After that, it's what's known as the Judges period. Samson is sort of the central character there. And basically, Samson, he leads God's people, and other judges lead God's people too, for 400 very rebellious years. I'll talk a little bit more about that here in a second. Then we go into what's known as the kingdom era. David is the central figure there. He's the great, what's known as the greatest king in the kingdom. And unfortunately, after that, he's succeeded by mostly unrighteous kings, wicked kings. And God eventually judges Israel for her sin and sends Israel into exile. That's the next era. Daniel is sort of central there. He gives leadership and encourages faithfulness among the exiles for the next 70 years. And then God allows, in the return era, God allows his people to come back out of exile to rebuild Jerusalem. And then there's actually an era called the era of silence. There is a long period of silence from the end of the Old Testament to when the New Testament begins, when Jesus comes onto the scene. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we get into Joshua. So those are the eras. Those are your chalk marks. Okay? So as we go through the Old Testament and we say, okay, we're talking about the creation era here, right? Boom, you've got a chalk mark to go to and a reference of where we're at in the storyline. This is the story of the Old Testament. In the very beginning, God was already there, and for his own good pleasure, God created time, he created the universe, And he did it how? Simply by speaking. That's the power of God. He turned nothing into something simply by talking. And on the sixth day, he made something very unique. He made something out of his own likeness. He made mankind, man and woman, you and me. And he also, in Genesis 1 and 2, he instituted the covenant of marriage. So he places this man and his wife in the Garden of Eden, and it's a perfect environment. The Bible says it was good. It was perfect. And he gave them the responsibility of tending to the garden. He actually allowed them to eat almost total freedom. You can eat any fruit, anything in the garden, except for one tree. There was a tree called the knowledge of good and evil, and that was the only tree that was forbidden for them to eat. They had a choice to obey or disobey, and God warned them that if they ate from that tree, that it would result in death. Well, now we have another character showing up on scene. Satan, right, who was a mighty angel, who was thrown, he and about a third of the angels were thrown out of heaven for rebellion against God. Satan shows up, and he tempts the man and the wife. He actually took on the form of a serpent, of a snake, and he talked with Eve, the woman, and tricked her and deceived her into believing that, no, God, you won't die. You can eat from that tree too. You can have knowledge of good and evil. She believed the lies and she ate some of the fruit, and then she gave some of the fruit to her husband and he ate it too. And immediately Adam and Eve knew exactly what they had done was wrong. They were ashamed. They felt vulnerable and they felt exposed. We know this because when God came looking for them in the garden, they did what? They hid, right? Of course, and this is, we've joked about this in the past, it's funny to me that the Bible says that God went looking for them and found them and asked them these questions. The all-knowing God, all-seeing God, he knew all the answers. It was like he was, it's like your kid steals a, a cookie out of the cookie jar and, he's got crumbs all over his face, right? And you go, did you eat a cookie? No, right? But God showed up and judgment was doled out. The ground was cursed for man's sake. No longer, from that moment on, the ground is not just going to spring forth with food. Instead, man must toil to produce a crop. The woman was cursed with pain during childbirth, and the serpent was cursed also to crawl on his belly in the dust from then on. But again, here's where the first promise of God is made. He says right then and there, one day someone would be born of this woman who would do battle with the serpent. This one, capital O, would crush the serpent's head. And it says that he's going to be injured in the process as well. And then God then slaughters an animal and provides coverings for Adam and Eve before he kicks them out of the garden. And this struggle for good and evil continued from that moment on, right into their first family. They had two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain murders his brother Abel, right? You see, sin has now entered into mankind. He kills Abel, but they have another child, and his name was Seth. Several generations later, the world is filled with wickedness, violence, disregard for God, turning back on God. It's all rampant, and God determines, you know what? I'm going to destroy all this. I'm going to get rid of all of this wickedness, and I'm going to start over. And he chose a man named Noah, who was one of Seth's descendants. He extended grace to Noah. Grace, if you don't know it, is God's blessing on the undeserving. It's a gift that none of us deserve, but he extends to us. So he extends grace to Noah, and he reveals to Noah that he's going to send this giant flood, and he gives him instructions to build this massive ark, this massive ship. So Noah, in faith, builds the ark, and when the time came, God caused all of the animals to enter into the ark. And the flood came, and all of the animals and Noah and his family were spared, and the flood destroyed every living thing on earth. After the flood, Noah and his family begin to repopulate the earth. And when their descendants start falling away from God again, they start to build themselves a tower called the Tower of Babel. And they're building it to themselves, a monument to themselves. And so what does God do? He confuses their languages. He makes them all speak different languages so they can't communicate together, so they can't accomplish this building this idol to themselves. And they end up scattering across the face of the earth. So the time now in the timeline, the time has come for God to begin his plan to introduce the serpent crusher, right? To introduce the Savior. And the first part was to take a group of people and set them apart for himself. And he chose a man named Abraham and his wife Sarah to begin this new race of people. He actually called Abraham away from his home, out of his everything that was comfortable, to go wander as a nomad in a land called Canaan. Remember that, because Canaan's going to be important later on. But God made promises to Abraham. This is what's known as the Abrahamic covenant, big theological term, right? But this is huge because God promises that that Abraham's descendants would be innumerable. That there were as many as grains of sand on the beach, he said. And he promised them a promised land, the land of Canaan, that one day these people, my people, this would be their land. And God promised to bless Abraham, his descendants, and through all of his descendants, it says through his seed, the entire world would be blessed. Do you know that you and I stand in that promise today? We're a nation of the world, and when God said, I will bless every nation of the world through your descendants, we are part of that Abrahamic covenant. Now, the problem was that Abraham and Sarah were very old, and Sarah was barren, could not have children. But Abraham believed God's promise, and God reckoned Abraham's faith as righteousness. In due time, God blessed Abraham and Sarah with a son. His name was Isaac. And God repeated his promise and kept repeating his promise. And there were many, many descendants coming after that. Isaac had two twins, Esau and Jacob. And God chose Jacob to inherit the promised blessing and changed his name to Israel. Jacob, now Israel, and his family turns around and has 12 sons. And each of those 12 sons becomes head of the 12 tribes of Israel. You see what God's doing here? He's building his people. Now, there's a severe famine that comes through the land and through Canaan. And so Jacob moves his entire family to Egypt. And before he died, Jacob gave a bunch of really prophetic blessings to each one of his sons. To Judah, he promised that there would be a king among his descendants, one who would be honored by all the nations of the world, the prophecy said. Do you see how everything's pointing towards Jesus? Are we starting to pick this up here? Okay. Jacob's family increased in Egypt, and they remained there for 400 years. While they were in Egypt, as Israel grew, the king of Egypt really became fearful that they were going to take over Egypt, so he put them all into slavery. But God raised up a prophet named Moses from the tribe of Levi to bring the people out of slavery, out of Egypt, and back to the land that was promised to Abraham. Now, many of us from Sunday school, we might have remembered some of all these miracles that now happen, right? The parting of the Red Sea, right? After they get through the Red Sea, they end up at a place called Mount Sinai, and this is where God gave Moses the law, the Ten Commandments and the law. The law is summarized in the Ten Commandments, but there's much more to the law. And this law was the basis of the covenant, the promise that God had with Israel. And he simply said this, look, if you follow my commandments, I will bless you. But if you don't, there's going to be consequences. It's a very simple, follow my commands and you'll be blessed, break them and you're going to suffer. And thankfully, at that moment, you know, Israel decides, okay, we're going to follow the law of God. And in addition to, and we'll talk more about this as we go, the law, and it established a moral code, but it also established the role of the priests in the different tribes, and also what the sacrifices would be and why they would be. It spelled out that atonement, or paying for the sins, could only be made by the shedding of the blood of a spotless sacrifice. So when we read about the sacrifices that go on in the Old Testament, remember, this is pre-Lamb of God, pre-Jesus, and God spells out, you know, the only way that sin can be atoned for is by the shedding of blood. Why that is, I have no idea. I am not about to even try and guess why God did that. But you know what? He's God. That's his choice, and that's what he laid down. The law also detailed how to build the holy tabernacle, or it was actually a temple that was it was portable. It was like a giant tent with different grounds and everything. But how to build this holy tabernacle? It was the tabernacle was at the center of it was the only place that was holy enough for God's presence to reside, because the rest of the world was what? Enveloped in sin and in wickedness. So after receiving the law, Moses, you can tell we're in the Exodus period here, right? Moses led the Israelites right to the border of the promised land. But the people, the Israelites, they looked over into Canaan and they saw how ruthless, how warlike everybody in Canaan was. And they doubted God's promise. They literally doubted God, and they refused to enter. And because of that refusal, God turned the entire people back into the wilderness, made them wander for 40 years. An entire generation died off, the doubting generation. But God is merciful and full of grace. And even in that 40 years, he provided all the food, all the water that they might need to stay alive. So at the end of this 40 years, Moses died. And one of his last prophecies concerned the coming of another prophet, one who would be like Moses. And he told him, one that you must listen to. Moses' successor was a man named Joshua. And now we're into the conquest period. And this is where next week, when we start with Joshua, this is where we're going to pick up in the storyline. Joshua was used by God to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. This is a really fascinating and exciting. I'm trying not to like give spoilers, right? It's like me commenting on 24 on Monday nights, right? I can't give spoilers because everybody else watches it later. Because anyway, but this is a... This is an amazingly exciting time when Joshua, why Joshua gets to lead them in, why God chose Joshua, and then when he leads them in. But they went in. They went in with God's promise. The promise was that no enemy would stand against them because God was with them. We're going to learn more about and read about what happened at Jericho. It was the very first city that they encountered, and how God literally leveled that city right down in front of their faces. We're also going to hear some pretty cool illustrations of faith. In Jericho, Joshua and the other military leaders are going to meet a prostitute named Rahab, a prostitute who believed. Despite her past, despite what she had done, she believed in the one true God. And because of her faith, God forgave her and spared her from Jericho's destruction, actually saved her and her entire family. So over the next many years, we're going to see Joshua and the Israelites drive out most of the Canaanites. The land's going to be divided up into 12 tribes. They're in the promised land. However, we're going to see that the conquest doesn't quite go as God had intended. The Israelites go back into this cycle again, and they start to doubt God and start to have disobedience. And because of this, they fail to finish the job. And there's pockets of Canaan that remain untouched or unconquered. And unfortunately, because of that, there's all of the pagan influences from the Canaanites we're going to see are going to bleed into the Israelites in direct violation of God's law. After Joshua dies, the Israelites go into a really terrible, terrible time. They lapse into idolatry, and God actually uses other non-believing nations and non-believing people to enslave them as punishment. And then the people of God, they get under enslavement, and they repent, they turn from their sin, they call on the Lord for help. And then God raises them up again, destroys all the idols, rallies the people, and they defeat the enemy. And then peace lasts for a little while. But after the death of that particular judge, the people invariably, they fall back into this cycle, and they keep repeating this over and over again. We have a graphic to kind of help us here. We see this happen over and over again all throughout the Old Testament with Israel. And I think, if we're honest, I think every one of us can probably relate to this in our own lives. Israel sins, so God punishes her by raising up enemies with whom he sides. That's an interesting discussion, you know, that the sovereign God of the universe, he's in control of everything, including non-believers, and he uses non-believers or those who are against him for his benefit and his glory as well. Israel appeals to God for help, so God answers the call, and he raises up a deliverer or a judge, and he rescues Israel. And then Israel enjoys a brief period of peace, and then the judge dies, the leader dies, and the people start sinning again. And we see this cycle happen over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. But God is faithful, and he never ever leaves them. He always hears their cries, and he always comes to them when they repent. The final judge in the storyline is a man named Samuel, who was also a prophet. During this time, Israel, they had judges. God appointed judges that would rule over them. But the Israel started to demand that they wanted a king, because they wanted to be like other nations. And God said, you have a king. And they said, no, we don't have a king. We want a king. And God's like, you got a king, right? They said, no, we want a king. So God granted their request, and Saul becomes Israel's first king. And Saul was a tremendous disappointment. He disobeyed God, and he was removed from power. And then God chose David from the tribe of Judah to be the next king. And because of David, David is known as a man after God's own heart. David had his issues, had his problems. He certainly had his sins. An adulterer, a murderer. But God knew his heart. And God promised David that David would have a descendant who would, it says, reign on the throne forever. So we know now that the prophecy is coming into full speed here, that Jesus, who's going to be the king that reigns forever? Only one. That'll be Jesus, and it's going to come from the line of David. You see this when you read in the New Testament. You read Matthew. Remember at Christmas time when we hear about, you know, the Christmas story, right? That the Messiah would come from the line of David. This is where the prophecy comes from. David's son Solomon reigned in Jerusalem right after David's death. But again, problems come up. When Solomon was ruling, civil war breaks out and the entire kingdom is divided from the north and the south. The north kingdom is called Israel and the southern kingdom was called Judah. David ruled in Judah. And the kingdom of Israel, unfortunately, had a really sort of an unbroken series of bad kings, just bad king after bad king. None of them sought the Lord. None of them attempted to lead the people by God's law. And God tried to help. He sent prophet after prophet to try and warn them. He sent Elijah and Elisha. I know the kids are probably still learning. They have for the last couple of weeks about Elijah and Elisha outside. But these kings kept persisting in their wickedness, and so God finally allowed Assyria, the nation of Assyria, to rise up in judgment against Israel. And the Assyrians deported almost all the Israelites out of the northern kingdom. But the kingdom of Judah wasn't a whole lot better. It had its share of wicked kings too. But in Judah, the chain would be broken every so often by a godly king, one that really loved the Lord and that wanted to rule by God's law. God was faithful, and he, whenever they followed his commandments, just like he said, they blessed him. Judah was spared from the Assyrians because they were faithful to God. Assyria tried to invade Judah, but God kept them back because he was protecting his people. Isaiah was one of the prophets that preached against the sins of Judah. And Isaiah again predicts the coming of the servant of the Lord. He said that he would suffer for the sins of his people and be glorified and sit on David's throne. And the prophet Micah predicted that the promised one would be born in Bethlehem. Eventually, the nation of Judah also falls, terrible idolatry, worshiping false gods. God again allows the nation of Babylon to come against Judah. And the prophet Jeremiah experiences the fall of Jerusalem, right? The mother city, if you will. And he predicted that the Jewish captives in Babylon would return to the promised land after 70 years. Jeremiah also prophesied a future covenant. He prophesied that the law would not be written on stone tablets, but it would actually be written on the hearts of the people. Sound familiar? That's what we hear in the New Testament. So the Babylonian captivity, it lasted exactly 70 years. Daniel and Ezekiel are prominent prophets of that time. They ministered to the people during that time. And again, Daniel predicts the coming of the Messiah or the chosen one, and that he would be killed for the sake of others. So after Babylon falls to the Persians, without totally getting into this, and I'm not a real big history guy either, right? But the thing to remember here is that the Jews were released from Judah and they were allowed to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And Nehemiah and Ezra, those are two names you'll hear as prophets, they led this endeavor, the rebuilding of the temple. Haggai and Zechariah were encouraging them along the way. One of Zechariah's prophecies included a description of, here we go again, a future king that would come into Jerusalem humbly, and he'd be riding a donkey. Right? This is where these prophecies come from. So when you hear these things in the New Testament, this is where it all started. In the video, they talked about Esther. Right? Esther was one of the Jews that didn't come back to Jerusalem. She actually stayed in Persia, and Esther actually rose to the rank of queen. And she was instrumental. She was kept back because she saved thousands and thousands of Jewish lives in the kingdom. Lastly, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, writes the very last book. And he prophesied that the Lord would come to his temple. Remember the crucifixion story of Jesus coming to the temple? But before his arrival, another messenger is going to prepare the way. And this messenger, it says, is going to be like Elijah of old. And after Malachi's prophecy, it was 400 years before God spoke to man. That's the era of silence. Who was, anybody remember who the man would be, the messenger would be that would go in front and pave the way of the Lord? John the Baptist, right? We learned about this when we went through the Gospel of Mark. Yeah. So the Old Testament, to wrap this up, it is the story of God's plan to bring redemption to all of mankind. At the very close of the Old Testament, God has chosen a people. They understand the importance of blood sacrifices. They believe the promises of Abraham and of David, and they're awaiting a redeemer. They're ready to receive that serpent crusher that God talked about in Genesis. They're ready for that prophet like Moses. They're ready for that suffering servant of Isaiah. They're ready for the son of David. the Messiah of Daniel and the humble king that Zechariah talked about. And they're going to find it. They're going to see it. And it's all going to be in one person, Jesus Christ. I think that the most compelling reason for us Christians to read and study the Old Testament lies in the New Testament. Because the New Testament, the witnesses in the New Testament, they testify to the fact that Jesus is the one whom all of the promises and all the prophecies, Jesus fulfills all of that. But these promises are only to be really understood if they understood the Old Testament. The fulfillment of these promises, they can only be understood in the context of the promises themselves. See, when you read the New Testament, it presupposes that you have a knowledge of the Old Testament. Because everything that's a concern in the New Testament was part of that redemptive story in the Old Testament. The New Testament writers cannot and do not separate the person and the work of Christ or how we're to live life in a Christian community from the sacred history of God's people in the beginnings in the Old Testament. Like I said, the writers in the New Testament constantly allude to the Old Testament. 1,600 times directly is the estimate, and they say there could be added several thousand more New Testament passages that allude to or reflect Old Testament verses. The overall effect, when we understand what the whole Bible story is that the message of the New Testament has all of its foundation in the Old Testament. Now, this isn't a requirement. A person can come to salvation without really much knowledge of the Old Testament at all. In order to be saved, there does require a basic understanding of Jesus Christ and who he is and that he is Savior and that he is Lord. But a Christian, as we've been learning in the New Testament books, especially in James, right? We talked about our faith coming to life or our faith having action, right? A Christian can't be committed to Christ without being committed to his teaching. A disciple means a learner, a follower of, right? You ever seen the thing, I'm not, some of the popular Christian saying right now is, I'm not a fan, right? And when most people hear that or see that initially, they're like, what? You're not a fan of Jesus? I thought you were a Christian. No, a fan is somebody that, yeah, cheer on, yeah, okay, great. But when the game's over, they're beelining for the car and they're gone. And so the point of that saying is, no, I'm not a fan. I'm a disciple. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I want to know what his teaching is. And the more we study the New Testament, the more apparent it becomes to us that Jesus and the apostles and the New Testament writers, they were convicted by the Old Testament. They were guided by the Old Testament and the scriptures, and all of those scriptures point straight to Jesus Christ. So it's been a while, but we're going to dive back into the Old Testament again. I think the last time we were here was Ruth, maybe. We have done Jonah and Ruth and now Joshua. And we'll get into more specific background of Joshua and the book and the surroundings and everything that's going on next week as well. Keep in mind that Joshua is the first historical book after the law. After the first five books, so Joshua is the sixth book, this is the first historical book. And most of it is, they believe, was written directly by Joshua. Although clearly when we get to the end of the book, you'll see, because Joshua dies before the end of the book, somebody else had to finish the book. And no one knows exactly who that is. I'm excited for this book. I'm excited to not only to dive into the Old Testament, but what God has for the people, and I think what the teaching that he has for us, and sitting at the precipice of all these hundreds of years of leading his people, and they are at the edge of the promised land, about to go in and about to face a military and a people that from first glance, they're going to get slaughtered. Without faith, they are going to get slaughtered. Without God, they're going to get slaughtered. There's a lot of, it's an action-packed book. It's going to be a lot of fun, and I think it's going to be rewarding to all of us. You guys ready for Joshua? All right, let's pray.